This morning's sermon scripture text is a Whitman sampler of sweets and delicacies from the Song of Solomon. In these passages, Solomon celebrates the many ways in which the God of love has given the capacity for love as his gift to all mankind.
My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases.
You are a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow.
Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits.
I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love.
Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord.
Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, today we come to our final book in our series, the five books of wisdom and poetry. And remember, each section of the Bible, we've identified a key theme for that section. So the five books of wisdom and poetry, God provides wisdom for everyday life. This is the most practical section of scripture in the entire Bible. Everyday life, God provides wisdom when we're suffering, the book of Job, when we're worshiping, the book of Psalms, when we're coping with the realities of life, the book of Proverbs, when we're searching for meaning, the book of Ecclesiastes, and finally, God provides wisdom for everyday life when we're making love, the Song of Solomon. So just a quick warning on the subject matter. That will be the subject matter for today's service. If you have a child in the service and you don't want them to hear me speak about that subject matter, our children's ministry is that way, and they would love to have an age-appropriate lesson for your child, or you have maybe a sixth grader. We have a wonderful student ministry service, but I assure you, my mom does listen online, so I'm going to keep it PG here. I'm already sweating just a little bit. Because as I opened the Bible this week to study the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, this is the first thing I read about this book. No book of the Old Testament is more difficult to interpret than the Song of Songs. And so, what we need to remember is Rich's sermon on Proverbs, where he did a big picture overview of how you read wisdom literature in general. Remember, the five books of wisdom and poetry are just that. They're poetry, so you read them with a different mindset. You read them maybe with a different set of glasses on than you would read a letter like Romans that is giving you factual statements one after another, propositional truth. And so Rich said, we read the book of Proverbs, or really all of wisdom literature. He said we read it how? Together. Together with other people, together with other Proverbs, together with all of Scripture. And that lesson on together with all of Scripture is quite important as we come to the Song of Solomon this morning, Because the Song of Solomon, you see, as it speaks about human sexuality, as it speaks about human love, we must remember that it assumes and works within the larger context of the Bible and the Bible's sexual ethic that human sexuality is to be expressed in the context of marriage between one man and one woman for life. This was the world in which they lived. It was what the whole Bible taught. And so as you read this, you're going, what's going on? Who are these people? What are they doing? We come to it with all of Scripture, knowing that the Bible is clear in what it teaches about the appropriate place for sex, one man, one woman, in the context of marriage for life. This is radically different than how the world views sex. You don't have to listen to the radio too long, or you don't have to, it's not just people that are maybe born in the 21st century. This has been going on for a long time. Listen to the radio, watch a movie. Maybe you grew up in the 50s or 60s, and you heard Elvis Presley croon the following, "Shall I stay? Would it be a sin? If I can't help falling in love with you, I mean, is it really that big of a deal if I just spend the night? I mean, I can't help it. I'm falling in love. What else do you want me to do?" Or maybe if you're one of our high school students joining us today and you don't remember Elvis back in the 50s or 60s, I hope you've heard some Elvis because some of his songs are quite good. But maybe you have heard Ed Sheeran sing this, "Girl, you know I want your love. Your love was handmade for somebody like me. Say, boy, let's not talk too much. Grab my waist and put that body on me." High school kids are laughing because their pastor just quoted Ed Sheeran, okay? So this is the message our culture constantly is sending about sex. Delight in sex, and you may experience the joy of love. They say, go for the sex first, and if you do that, you have a shot. You might, it's possible. You might just experience the joy of love. The Song of Solomon reverses the order. The Song of Solomon is an important and much needed corrective to our culture. It's God's word. It's the truth about love and sex. The Song of Solomon says, delight in love and you will experience the joy of union. Not just sex. You will experience the joy of union when you first delight in God's love. And everything else flows from there. So with that as our framework, and with me trying to make sure my tie is not on too tight, let us look at the book of the Song of Solomon. And as has been our pattern, as commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy 31, when he says, gather all Israel, go through the whole law at least once every 7 years. And he says, you need to listen to it. You need to learn from it. You need to live by it and let others know about it. Let's walk through the Song of Solomon. Let's listen to that song first. First, you get the title of the book in the very first verse of the song. It's called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And that word Song of Songs is a Hebrew way of saying the very best of songs. It's the same construction when you hear the phrase the King of Kings. That's the very best of kings. The Lord of Lords, the very best of lords. This is the very best of songs to sing about the very best experience that human beings can have on this earth and foreshadowing the ultimate and greatest experience we will have in the life to come. It says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And that word which in the Hebrew can mean by Solomon, as Solomon could be the author. It can mean for Solomon, as if someone wrote this in his honor. And so I am going to call the song for the rest of this by that original title, Song of Songs. This is the very best of songs that God has for our human relationships. There's also a refrain in this song, as many good songs have. They have a chorus. And this chorus first appears in 2:7, goes something like this. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This gets repeated four times in 2:7, 3:5, 5:8, 8:4. As I said, it kind of functions as a chorus for the song, a refrain for the song. 5:8 is a bit of a variation on the chorus. It's almost as if the author wanted the singer of the song to strike a minor key when you get to the end of 5:8, and you'll see why in a moment. But it's mostly there as a chorus that you would recognize. Maybe 5:8 is like the bridge of the song. And so you basically can outline the book seeing that the end, when you get to the chorus, you've essentially heard a verse of the song. And so here's what the song is about. First, it's the woman's delight in her lover. And it's quite interesting that it starts with the woman's voice. And this would be very radical for the culture today. The woman's voice is heard more often in the song than the man's voice. However, there is a lot of back and forth, but the song is largely sung from her perspective. And I didn't get there in the first service as to why that is, and we'll see how things go in the second service, but there's some really interesting things why the song is told more from the woman's perspective. Second, after that first verse of the song, you see the approach of the lover. The man comes bounding over the hill to meet his lover. And then the third verse, which ends with that minor chord, you see the loss of the lover. And the way it's written, you're wondering, is this woman having a dream? There's some dream-like language. You're wondering, is she having a dream? Or did this man really go away? Is he off to war? Are they writing letters? But she is just heartsick because she looks to find her lover, and he is gone. The fourth verse of the song, the lover returns. And in the fifth verse, there's the covenant ceremony. And there's a consummation of the relationship of the lovers in sexual intercourse. You see, our culture says delight in sex. And you may, just may, experience love. The Song of Songs says delight in love. And you will experience the joy of union. Let's learn from the Song of Songs. What can we learn from this book? Many things, and let me give you just two this morning. First, God gifted love and sex to be delightful, not shameful. God gifted love and sex to be delightful and not shameful. Look at the first few verses. I'm going to read verses 2-4 here. And what I want you to notice as I read these, all five human senses are immediately engaged right off the top of this song. Let me kiss him with the kisses of my mouth. Touch, for your love is better than wine. Taste, your anointing oils are fragrant. Smell, your name, hearing, is oil poured out. Sight, touch, taste, smell, hearing, sight. It's delightful. It's not shameful. Verse 4 says, draw me after you. Let us run. This is something we run to. There's a great difference in the Song of Songs between sexual longing and sexual lust. Sexual longing is something to be delighted in. It was God's gift to us. It is not shameful. In chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis, which we'll come back to over and over again. You see, this was God's original intention for humankind and human sexuality. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no shame in the beginning. It was delight, and we have... Since the fall, since sin has entered the world, we experience sexuality largely through the lens of shame. And I just want to pause because there are so many sensitive issues as we walk through the Song of Solomon, but I just want to pause right now here at the beginning and just say, I know so many of us are carrying great shame when it comes to our sexual past, maybe even our sexual present, things that have happened to us. God says, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased that when we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to cast them as far as the east is from the west. If there were things that have been done to you that you carry with you, Jesus hung in shame on the cross so that we might live with him in delight. So much of our culture is dominated by a culture of shame around these issues of sex, especially around the issue of pornography, which is a gross distortion and perversion of God's design for human sexuality. Right here, the beginning of Song of Solomon, how many senses get engaged? Touch, taste, smell, hearing, sight. We've taken God's beautiful and delightful sign and said, oh, I'm just going to look at some things. Just going to look at something visually. God says, my design is so much greater. It's for so much more pleasure and so much more delight. And if you're stuck there, if there are any addiction issues present this morning, especially around pornography, we have a Celebrate Recovery ministry. It meets Friday night right here. It's a great place to come and talk about our hurts, our habits, and our hang-ups, and I invite anyone who needs a place like that to come. There's a chorus of others in the Song of Solomon that cheer the man and the woman on. We need partners on this journey. And so if you need partners, we want to make sure we're a church that provides that type of place and mentorship and marriage and in Celebrate Recovery. So sin brought this shame. It brought this covering into the world. And what happened, because we experienced sex largely through this lens of shame, we stopped as the church, we stopped talking about sex. We said, it's just too hard. I feel like I'm walking through a pastoral minefield this morning. It's just too difficult to do it. And so the church said, well, we'll just talk about other things. And the problem is, then the world said, if you're not going to talk about it, we'll talk about it. I'm quoting lots of songs this morning. That old Salt and Pepper song. Let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the good things and the bad things that make me. Let's talk about sex. And the world is talking about it. And so as the church, if we can see that God gifted love and sex to be delightful and not shameful, my prayer is that we can redeem conversation about sex. And let the world know God's original design was delight and not shame. Second, God gifted love and sex to be powerful, not casual. Look at the way the book ends. Chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. Set me as a seal upon your arm. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. What is stronger than death? The writer here, maybe Solomon, is saying, love is that kind of powerful. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. How many of you watched the last royal wedding between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle? This was the scripture text that was read and that the pastor preached on. And in the midst of the wealth and splendor and grandeur of the House of Windsor, he looked at them and said, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. It wouldn't be enough. Love is that kind of powerful. Remember the refrain, remember the chorus that the song constantly comes back to, 2:7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Love and sex are powerful things that are not to be taken lightly, but guarded. They're to be guarded and used productively in their proper place. Imagine a pastor. Maybe the pastor looks a little bit like this. And every springtime, the student ministry program, we have a great student ministry program at our church. They have something called the Student Ministry Mentorship Program. And part of the mentorship program, these are for kids that want to take that next step in their discipleship journey. They do different things, different afternoons during their fourth block of high school. On Tuesday afternoons, they come into my office and they ask me questions about life and faith, and we talk. It's my favorite hour of the week, every week. And spring season starts on Tuesday, so I'm really looking forward to Tuesday. But as we get to know each other, and as they have gone through a few rounds of questions, maybe week four, week five, maybe sometimes it takes all the way to week six, it eventually gets to the kids kind of talking around it. And I can tell that they want to have the conversation about sex, but they're not really sure what to say. And so finally, one of the kids even just blurted out, like, "Hey, man, when can we have sex?" I get this question every year. Different phrases with different levels of boldness, but that was my favorite one. "Hey, man, when can we have sex?" And so I always answer their question with a question. My question is this: do you know what sex is for? Because imagine if someone handed you a hammer and you didn't know what the hammer was for. If you knew what it's for, you could build something great and beautiful and sturdy that would last. If you didn't know what the hammer is for, you could hit someone in the head. You could punch a hole in the wall. You could do some real damage. Someone could hand you the keys to a Tesla, and if you didn't know what it was for, that great machine would be useless. You might say, "I'm going to take a drive on the beach." A lot of technology not meant to drive on the sand. It's powerful, but it's got to operate in its appropriate place. So I say, do you know what sex is for? And then I take them back to the book of Genesis, where God tells us like it was, so we can know how it is. And I show them Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth." Isn't that interesting? God's first command to the man and the woman is be fruitful and multiply. The first thing God says is, paraphrasing, have some sex. Go for it. Because in doing so, you will participate with me in the creation of the world. That's the purpose that I am giving this gift to you for. Up until now in Genesis chapter 1, who's been doing all the creating? God has been the one. He's doing all the creating. God created the land. God created the sea. He created the sky. He created the sun, the moon, the stars. He created all of these things. And then you get to day 6 and the man and the woman. And he says, now it's time for you. You go ahead and do some creating. And I'm giving you a gift so that you can do that. Genesis 1:27 and 28 says that sex is so that we can participate with God in creation. Second, I take them to Genesis 2:24, where it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That word "one" in Genesis 2:24 is the same word "one" in Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." You see, the oneness of the man and the woman in marriage pictures and displays for the world the oneness and unity of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sex displays God's nature to the world. Third, I take them to the next verse, Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Sex allows us to experience God's unconditional love. There they are, completely naked, completely vulnerable before one another, and yet there is no shame. Experiencing only what we experience when we're completely bare before God, his unconditional love of us. And then I ask another question, and I say this: what type of relationship could bear the weight of this purpose? The purpose to participate with God in the creation of the world, the purpose to display God's nature to the world, the purpose of experiencing God's unconditional love. What type of relationship could bear the weight of that purpose? And then I finally give him the answer: a permanent one. A permanent relationship grounded in the equality and complementarity of one man and one woman. Permanent relationship, aka the covenant of marriage, grounded in the equality of the man and the woman. God blesses the man and the woman together. Together, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Together, he says, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. There is complete equality in the relationship. Yet, in Genesis 2, we learn there is complementarity in the relationship. Though the man and the woman are equal, they are different. And it does take a man and a woman because of the equality and complementarity of this permanent relationship of marriage. And so again, I'll just pause and hopefully have a brief pastoral moment on this. As I was mentored by our late pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward, and he used to talk about the ways you can learn things in life. And he would talk about the school of experience versus the school of example. And he would say that people tend to go to the school of experience. And he goes, experience is, it's not the only teacher, it's just a very convincing one. But he would warn, tuition at the school of experience is quite expensive. Tuition at the school of example is free. And so anyone in this room that is wondering about compromising on God's design and place and purpose for sexuality, I just say, let's go to the school of example on this one. The example that we have from the Song of Solomon, the example that we have from the whole Bible. While there will always be forgiveness, while repentance will restore our relationship with God, while we may learn much from those things, there is also great shame that comes and gets carried and struggled with through people's entire lives. So I urge us to go to the school of biblical example, not of our personal experience. You see, God gifted love and sex to be delightful, not shameful. And God gifted sex and love to be powerful and not casual. So how can we live by this? How can we apply this song to our lives? Lots of different things here. I'll just name a couple of them. The first one is this: speak, think, and act generously toward your spouse. Speak, think, and act generously toward your spouse. And if you're not married, I hope I have some things coming for you as well in this. But the first one is speak, think, and act generously toward your spouse. Let me read Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. There's some shame present in this woman's life right now. She says, I'm not that beautiful. I'm not that pretty. I've actually been out working in the field. She says, I am dark. This has nothing to do with race. This has everything to do with she's been out in the sun. And she's been working really hard to try to provide for her family or these brothers that sent her out there and were derelict in their own work. But whatever it is, she says, I don't look very good because of all this work that I've been doing. And the man comes in chapter 1, verse 8 and says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow the tracks of the flocks and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. You're saying you're not beautiful? I think you're the most beautiful woman in the whole world. He speaks so generously to her. She speaks so generously about him. This week, I thought I'm preaching on this. Let me try to put this in practice. And I'm going to speak, think, and act generously toward my wife. And so I came home one day, and one of the difficult spots in our marriage is we had a house that I just loved. I loved the house, but mostly I loved the mortgage. It was really cheap. And when we had our third kid, it was probably too small. When we had our fourth, it was really not good. And Nina said, we've got to move. And I said, but I love this house. I need the mortgage. But okay. And so we moved. And occasionally I'll bring up our old house. And Nina goes, you know, that's not helpful. Like, we're not going back there. Just give it up. And so I said, you know what? I love our house so much, and I'm gonna stop talking about that. And so I go home, and I kiss Nina on the cheek, and I say, honey, I just want you to know, this is my dream house. She said, that's so nice that you said that. I've been thinking about remodeling the bathroom. And I said, why would we remodel the bathroom? It's my dream house. I love it so much here. She said, the drain keeps getting clogged. And I told you there's something wrong with that drain. And I said, well, we brought the plumber out. And he said the drain was fine. And by the way, it's not my long blonde hair that's clogging up the drain. And I'd like to tell you that that's a joke. I actually said it. And what I needed to do was read Song of Songs 5:16. I lost it. But what it says is this. If I read 5:16, it's not going to be pretty. What I needed to do is he says, my beloved and my friend. He calls her his beloved and his friend. This person is for you and not against you. So treat them that way. What if we followed the example of Song of Songs and spoke, thought, and acted more generously toward our spouse? Second, if we're going to live by the Song of Songs, I'll say it like this. Commit to commitment. Commit to commitment. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. This is why I said, delight in love, and you will experience union. Sex is just the temporary physical expression of the deeper union of a man and a woman in marriage. Sex is the illustration. It's not the object. It's not the goal. It's the illustration. And so in marriage, God has united you with your husband or your wife. And when you have sex, it's that temporary physical expression pointing to this much greater truth. My beloved is mine. I am his. God has made you one. And I'm so glad that we're in an intergenerational family of faith. Because I heard an older couple, not an old couple, they talked to me after the first service, an older than I am couple, an older couple, years ago say this, and it always stuck with me. But one of their friends was unfaithful in their marriage. And it was on the heels of a string of several friends blowing up their lives over all kinds of different things. And the man went to his wife and got down on his knees and with trembling and tears said, I don't want to die famous. I don't want to die wealthy. I want to finish well before God, before you, before our children. And so the world might know God's character and faithfulness. And in that moment, they committed and they recommitted and they said, we are committed to finishing well And in a room this size, I know there are people that are considering right now, am I going to finish well or not? And there are people that are in this room, a room this size, that are saying, I'm so frustrated, I haven't finished well. So I just want to say, we can confess and we can repent and we can today commit to commitment. And the ring on your finger, let it be a memorial stone. We have a built-in memorial stone that every time you see it, you say, I committed. I committed to you. I committed to the very idea of commitment. And no matter what happens, no matter what I have to sacrifice, I will finish well by God's grace. And so, what if we followed the Song of Solomon and its example of fully committing to the inviolability of our marital unions? And finally, I'll say this in terms of let others know about the Song of Songs. There's all this garden imagery. The couple keeps getting together in gardens. In fact, it's quite awkward where they consummate their union. Chapter 8, verse 5, under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. What's going on? Why are they having sex in the place where the mother gave birth to this man? Why are they under this apple tree? The author is pushing us back to the Garden of Eden to reflect our perfect relationship with God and the physical union between the man and the woman to mirror and model that relationship. The idea of this labor imagery, the mother in labor, the author is calling to mind the consequences of the fall and how that union was ruptured. And so now with that in mind, read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let others know that Jesus is our true lover. This is the moment where if you're single, you're going, how do I apply any of this? God, through faith in Jesus Christ, is calling you into union, all of us, whether married or single. He's calling all of us into union with him. Marriage is just the illustration. We place our faith in Jesus, we become one with him. He calls us then into oneness and unity with his church. And then if we are married, he calls us into oneness and unity with our spouse. So we can all apply this, whether married or single. Because our culture says delight in sex, and you may experience the joy of love. Song of Songs says delight in love, and you will experience the joy of union with Jesus, with his church, and if you're married, with your spouse.